Chapter 4. The True Sabbath Rest, the Word, and Our New High Priest. Introduction. Chapter 4 may be divided into three parts. 1. Paul's explanation of the true Sabbath rest for the church age and his encouragement for us to enter into it as the Exodus generation did not, verses 1 through 10. 2. The power of the Word of God in its uncovering of all hypocrisy and false motivation, verses 11 through 13. 3. The encouragement we believers have in our new high priest who advocates for us in spite of our failures in this life, verses 14 through 16. The Sabbath. The fourth commandment is set forth in the Pentateuch as follows. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work. You, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Exodus 28 through 11. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your ox, nor your donkey, nor any of your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Deuteronomy 5:12 through 15. While all of the other Ten Commandments are easily applied to believer behavior at all times and at any time, as these full quotations of the passages dealing with the Fourth Commandment make clear, it is impossible to understand this particular commandment without reference to the law of Moses. For example, we do not have slaves who need rest. We were not brought out of Egypt. Only those of Israel were. Or put another crucial way, now that the law is defunct, it is impossible and wrong to honor this commandment in the same way in which it was to be kept under the law. As is often noted, the fourth commandment is the only one of the ten not repeated anywhere in the New Testament, as necessary to be literally fulfilled. In fact, much of the opposition our Lord received from the religious powers that be during his ministry was precisely on account of his breaking the Sabbath, as they wrongly understood it in their legalistic interpretation, Matthew 12, 1 through 8, Mark 2, 22 through 28, and John 5, 1 through 15. Going on from that place, he went into their synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Looking for a reason to bring charges against Jesus, they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" He said to them, "If any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a person than a sheep? Therefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." So he stretched it out and it was completely restored, just as sound as the other. But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. Matthew 12, 9 through 14. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. In his defense, Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. John 15:16 through 18. The true purpose of the Sabbath was not ritualistic legalism. Instead, this day was meant to provide rest and, very importantly, time and opportunity in that day and age to assemble and hear the Word of God spoken and taught. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. Mark 1:21. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. Mark 6:2. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read the scriptures. Luke 4:16. Then he went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and on the Sabbath he taught the people. Luke 4:31. Now it happened on another Sabbath also that he entered the synagogue and taught. Luke 6:6. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Acts 17:2. But the gift of the Holy Spirit changed everything. No longer was the dispensation of the Word confined to one special people. Now the entire body of Christ, Gentiles as well as Jews, was to be specially gifted and given individual roles for the dissemination of the truth. No longer was the Scripture an adjunct to the rites and practices of the Law of Moses. Now there was a New Testament in the process of being formed, and nearly entirely available in Jerusalem by this point, wherein all of the mysteries of the old were revealed, all of the shadows illuminated in the brilliant light of the incarnate Son of God. And no longer were spirituality and sanctification bound up in the practices of the law, to the extent that they ever really were. Spiritual realities had now replaced ritual shadows, so that going back to the shadows was a none too subtle rejection of the now revealed truth these shadows merely hinted at. Because only in the coming of Jesus Christ could there ever be any full revelation of those mysteries. It is of this church that I, Paul, have become a minister, according to God's mandate given to me for dispensing the truth to you, in order to bring completeness to God's plan, literally, Word, Greek, Logos. That is, to make known the mystery hidden from ages and from generations past, but now revealed to His holy ones, that is, believers. To all such God desired to make known what wealth there is in this glorious mystery regarding the Gentiles, for it is that Christ, your hope of glory, is in you. Colossians 1:25-27. The Old Testament is still of the greatest value, but that value lies in the spiritual truths it contains, which can now be explained and expounded by the New in ways concerning which even those given to write it could only guess at the time. 1 Peter 1:10-12. So then there does remain a Sabbath day's rest for the people of God. For he who has entered into God's rest has himself ceased from his works just as God did from his own. Let us therefore be eager to enter into that continual and spiritual rest, lest anyone fall from grace, following the same pattern of disobedience exhibited by the Exodus generation. Hebrews 4:9-11. With the cross, the fourth commandment likewise passed from the realm of shadows into the brilliant light of the Son of God, come in the flesh and revealed to the world. No longer would a literal seventh-day regimen be necessary, or even useful or helpful. The entire Gentile world was about to be evangelized for the great expansion of the Church, which is the purpose of this present age. Requiring literal refraining from physical labor on Saturdays could not be realistically accomplished without the adoption of the law in general, and that would be anathema to spiritual growth, as may be seen from all later experience where some have wrongly attempted to apply these strictures. Instead of one day a week, believers in Jesus Christ would now be called upon to refrain from their own fleshly works at all times, by resting in, by trusting in, by relying on the Lord, and not on themselves. For he who has entered into God's rest has himself ceased from his works just as God did from his own. Hebrews 4:10. Believers today trust God to do it, whatever it may be, not being lazy or slack in any way, but recognizing who it is who is in control of all things, and continually being at peace with his working on our behalf, rather than striving to do things for him in the energy of the flesh like trying to keep the law. So again I ask, does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you by the works of the law, or by your believing what you heard? Galatians 3:5. This peace, this rest in God, was always at the heart of genuine Sabbath observance. And now that the dispensation of the letter has been replaced by the dispensation of the Spirit, that peace and rest are available to all believers at all times in a dynamic, spiritual way, not merely in a ritualistic, physical way, one day a week. It is into that spiritual rest we have been called to enter. Let us therefore be eager to enter into that continual and spiritual rest, lest anyone fall from grace, following the same pattern of disobedience exhibited by the Exodus generation. Hebrews 4:11. This statement of Paul's was no doubt the most potentially controversial he had made so far in the Epistle to the Hebrews, coming as it does in the near context of explaining that he is deliberately contrasting the seventh-day worship of the law with this faith rest which believers are to strive to enter and abide in at all times. It is controversial because it implies in no small measure, for those paying close attention and perceiving the logical conclusion of these statements, that to enter into a full-time spiritual rest in fulfillment of the fourth commandment is mutually exclusive to literal Saturday Sabbath observance, and yet that set of rituals was considered to be part of the bedrock of the law, for example, Nehemiah 9:14, 10:31, and 13:15 through 22. Paul does not draw out that inevitable conclusion here just yet. In his eagerness to retain the hearing of those listening, he instead seeks to accumulate an abundance of evidence, such as this, to predispose them to eventual acceptance of the replacement of the old covenant by the new, and he does so one step at a time. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. Galatians 4:9 through 11. We are told at Genesis 2:3 that God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because on it he ceased, Shabbat Sabbath, from all his work. God does not need to rest, obviously, but we human beings do. As readers of this ministry should know, the 7 days of Genesis provide a schematic for the organizational plan of God's construction of the ages, with each millennium representing approximately 1,000 years. The seventh day, the day of rest, corresponds to the millennium, the 1,000-year reign of the Messiah, wherein earth will be blessed as never before, and human life will be free from toil to the maximum extent possible for sinful creatures. The Sabbath of the law likewise represented this coming time of blessing and peace, and both looked forward to the day of eternity, where God will be all in all, 1 Corinthians 15:28. It is to embrace that context of meaning, the truly powerful rest of peace in God and coming from God, not the literal seventh-day observance under the law, that the new covenant calls us. So don't let anyone judge you in regard to food or drink, or in the category of festival observances, be it of new moons or Sabbaths. All these things are shadows of what was to come, but the reality has to do with Christ. Colossians 2:16 and 17. The power of the word. This second section of chapter 4, verses 11 through 13, is often quoted in support of the might and wonder of the word of God, and rightly so. In the context, however, it is important to understand that Paul is appealing to the word of God as a godly rebuke to his listeners. The context is all about the word acting in concert with our consciences and the ministry of the Holy Spirit to convict us whenever we are guilty of straying from the straight and narrow way. Inevitably, believers who are straying or turning back to the past, as so many of the Jerusalem church were doing, have first become sloppy about taking in the truth of the word. And that was the case here. Most believers have some experience with the phenomenon of growing spiritually under some consistent regimen, then, for whatever reason, backing off on their commitment. At first, things may seem to go well enough, but after a time, the natural erosion of their spiritual sharpness will begin to tell. As Jamisha Heifetz famously remarked, "If I don't practice one day, I know it. 2 days, the critics know it. 3 days, the public knows it." Similarly, while we don't lose what we have learned and believed, certainly not quite this quickly, eventually we will begin to regress if we fail to progress. It is difficult, if not impossible, to stand still in the Christian walk, which is, after all, a walk forward, following Jesus Christ. Remember the days gone by when you first saw the light, when you persevered through that terrible trial of abuse. For you were publicly exposed to humiliation and persecution, and shared the lot of others who experienced the same. You suffered from my chains, and accepted the confiscation of your belongings with joy, because you knew that you possessed a more valuable estate and a more lasting one. So do not throw away this conviction of yours. It leads to a great reward. You need to keep persevering so that you may carry off in victory what has been promised, after you have accomplished God's will. For yet a little while, how short the wait, and he who is coming shall come, nor will he delay. Then shall my one made righteous by his faith live because of his faith. But if he shrinks back, my heart takes no pleasure in him. Habakkuk 2:3-4. Now we are not possessed of cowardly apostasy, which leads to destruction, but we have faith, which leads to eternal life. Hebrews 10:32-39. As we see from the verse quoted, Paul was well aware that the Jerusalem congregation had suffered immensely in the past. They had borne their personal tribulation nobly, growing in the word and proving fundamental in the initial expansion of the truth in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, Acts 1:8. The Jerusalem believers were shunned and subjected to economic isolation and persecution, Acts 2:42-47. Their leaders were beaten, Acts 5:41-42, imprisoned, Acts 12:1 and following, stoned, Acts 7:57-60, and otherwise executed, Acts 12:2-3. The believers themselves were later grievously persecuted, driven from Jerusalem, dragged from their homes, imprisoned and executed, Acts 8:1-3. The faith of many of them was severely challenged by these events, James 1:2-7. Every one of us, if we do not take pains to avoid it, is subject to combat fatigue, and that seems to have been the case with many in Jerusalem by the time of their receipt of this letter. Having done their bit, now that the focus of the expansion of the church had moved eastward, compromising for the sake of some respite was a natural temptation, leading inevitably to also backing off from their previous dedication to the word of truth, since rejecting many of its basic tenets was part and parcel of their return to the law. This was, however, a seriously dangerous course. Ezekiel 18:1-32. And let us give careful attention to one another's ministries as motivation for our own love and good works, not abandoning your mutual assembling, as some have made it their practice to do, and which makes this impossible, but rather encouraging each other to persevere in this work of the Lord, and doing so to an ever greater degree, to the extent that you see the day of the Lord drawing ever closer. Hebrews 10:24-25. We see a similar phenomenon at play today in Laodicea. Commitment to genuine spiritual growth often results in being shamed by the lukewarm who are nodding to God, by attending church on Sunday, and growing not a whit. Ironically, and usually overlooked by those who quote this passage to shame believers who are not content with the token Christianity practiced by today's church visible, the true backsliders in Jerusalem were the ones going to church, that is, the temple, to partake in pointless ritual instead of assembling with other believers who were desirous of learning the truth of the word, with rare exceptions. Churchgoers today are akin to those who refused to assemble, along with Paul's contemporaries, who were returning to the temple rites and abandoning their spiritual duty, while those who are taking pains to grow spiritually are the ones who are truly assembling for the mutual encouragement, which can only be built upon a solid foundation of the truth of the Word of God, not the other way around. But in one important respect, our own situation is different. We are not experiencing the level of persecution the Jerusalem believers had, not in this country anyway, a continuing measure of significant personal tribulation which had contributed to the dampening of their spiritual ardor and had led far too many to compromise for the sake of peace with the world, when peace with God should be our true desire. The weakening of their faith which had inevitably resulted would make them vulnerable to failing completely once God's terminal cycle of divine discipline hit Judea and Jerusalem not many years hence. And we today who live on the threshold of the tribulation face a similar challenge. The pressures of the tribulation will be like none other in history, Matthew 24:21 and Mark 13:19. Facing them from a lukewarm posture is a recipe for apostasy, into which one third of believers who enter those 7 years are prophesied to fall, Daniel 8:10, 2 Thessalonians 2:3, and Revelation 12:4. The word Jesus Christ existed at the very beginning, and there was reciprocity, that is, co-divinity, between the Word and God the Father. And the Word was God. John 1:1. What we have seen from the beginning, what we have heard and seen with our eyes, what we have observed and touched with our hands, this is about the Word of Life, Jesus Christ. 1 John 1:1. And he was clothed in a cloak splattered with blood, and his name stands forever, the Word of God. Revelation 19:13. Jesus Christ is the Word of God. By their failure to give proper attention to the Bible and its teaching, these believers, like all believers before or since who have done so, were neglecting their Savior. This is the essence of Paul's point in bringing in the penetrating power of the Word of God directly after his discussion of the Exodus generation and the need to enter into God's true rest, not a Sabbath of the law, but a daily, moment-by-moment, walk with Jesus Christ in the Holy Spirit. Giving attention to the Word will reveal to them in their heart of hearts that they have been unfaithful in this most important of all Christian endeavors, spiritual growth. Be doers of the Word and not merely hearers, deceiving yourselves. Because if anyone is a hearer of the Word and not a doer, such a one is like a man who recognizes his natural face in a mirror. For in this case, though he recognized himself, he straightway went about his business, soon forgetting what he looked like. But he who sets his gaze upon the perfect law of freedom, that is Scripture, the perfect mirror of the heart, and sticks with it, and is not a mere forgetful hearer of the Word, but a doer of deeds inspired by the Word, that man will be blessed in his doing. James 1:22-25. Doing in their case would mean resuming assembly with other growing believers, not with unbelievers and the lukewarm at the temple, for the sake of listening to the truth being taught, believing that truth, and then acting upon it, as had been their good pattern in the past. But by failing to pursue spiritual growth, these believers had in effect abandoned their first love, Revelation 2:4, and had instead fallen into a pattern of resisting the Holy Spirit's remonstration with their consciences, hardening their hearts to the truth, instead of allowing the truth to correct them, prune them, refine them, and lead them forward in the brilliant light of the truth. In short, they had left the high road leading to life and had allowed themselves to slip backward into that reverse dangerous pattern which leads to destruction. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, with their minds emptied of the truth. They are darkened in their thinking, separated from the life of God because of this willful ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts against the truth, who, when once they have lost all sensitivity for what is right, have given themselves over to sensuality, so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, with a continual lust for more. This is not how you learn to follow Christ. Ephesians 4:17-20. So while these verses, that is Hebrews 4:11-13, are beautiful and positive validations of the glory of Scripture in their own right, Paul's purpose here is one of rebuke. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. 2 Timothy 3:16. Proclaim the word. Keep at it, whether circumstances are favorable or not. Reprove, rebuke, and encourage with all patience in your teaching. 2 Timothy 4:2. This saying is true. Therefore rebuke them sharply, so that they will be sound in the faith. Titus 1:13. These then are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. Titus 2:15. Without a change of heart, nothing good was coming to the Jerusalem believers. Instead, their failure to recognize the time would remove the only protection of blessing by association, their city and their nation still possessed, as the salt lost its savor. Now as Jesus drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Luke 19:41-44. There is an application for us today too. As with the believers in Jerusalem, The time of our visitation is swiftly coming on as well. We cannot change the future as God has ordained it, any more than they could. But there is a great difference between how our Lord comports himself toward those who are striving to do what he desires and towards those who are not. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to you, O Baruch, you said, woe is me now, for the Lord has added grief to my sorrow. I fainted in my sighing, and I find no rest. Thus you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, behold, what I have built I will break down, and what I have planted I will pluck up, that is, this whole land. And do you seek great things for yourself? Do not seek them, for behold, I will bring adversity on all flesh, says the Lord. But I will give your life to you as a prize in all places, wherever you go. Jeremiah 45:2-5. Be always on the watch, and pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen, and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. Luke 21:36. Our High Priest. Once Paul had connected the Jerusalem church's regressing to the law with the Exodus generation's refusal to enter into God's continual rest of faith, in contrast to the ritual rest of the Sabbath, and further had appealed to their consciences through the word they were neglecting, then in his third paragraph, reminding them of their true high priest in heaven, was a logical next step, meant to leave them in no further doubt about the replacement of the law. The old covenant replaced by the new in our present dispensation of the Spirit. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and the tear is made worse. Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break, the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. Matthew 9:16-17. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Matthew 26:28. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law but under grace. Romans 6:14. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Romans 10:4. God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. 2 Corinthians 3:6. Now instead of having Moses to follow, a mere steward over the house, we have the Son of God himself. So, brothers, being now sanctified and partakers of the call come from heaven, set your hearts on him whom we profess as the one sent to save us and the high priest of that salvation, even Jesus, who was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as also Moses was in all of his household, that is, area of responsibility. This one, Jesus Christ, is worthy of greater glory than Moses, inasmuch as the one who builds the house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the one who has built all things, that is, creation. And while Moses was faithful as a servant in all of his household, as a witness to the truths that would be spoken in the future, Christ was faithful as a son over his household, whose household we are, if indeed we hold fast to the hope in which we boast firmly until the end. Hebrews 3:1-6. Now instead of the literal blood of animal sacrifices, we have the very blood of Christ, that is, his spiritual death in the darkness, whereby he once and for all paid the price for all of our sins. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. 1 Peter 1:18-19. Now instead of a temple built of earthly materials, Jesus Christ is our temple, and we as his body are being built up into a spiritual temple to worship and glorify him. Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. John 2:19-20. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2:4-5. Now instead of festivals with sacrificial meals, for us these shadows have been replaced with the reality of Jesus Christ, whose sacrifice for us on the cross we celebrate whenever we take communion. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and said, This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper he took the cup, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this, whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. 1 Corinthians 11:23 through 26. So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Colossians 2:16 and 17. Now instead of a one-day-a-week ritual worship, we have a moment-by-moment Sabbath rest of walking with our Lord in peace, in the power of the Holy Spirit. So then there does remain a Sabbath day's rest for the people of God. For he who has entered into God's rest has himself ceased from his works, just as God did from his own. Hebrews 4:9 through 10. Now instead of a mortal human being to act as a priest on our behalf, we have Jesus Christ himself as our perfect and eternal high priest. Since we have therefore a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, even Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our profession of faith in him. Hebrews 4:14. And if there has been a change of priesthood, and there most definitely has, then why were these believers reverting to the merely ritualistic priesthood of the law? To be a believer in Christ is to rely on his intercession on our behalf in dying for our sins. Going back to the law is proclaiming his sacrifice null and void in effect, when in fact it is the law that has become obsolete. In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Hebrews 6:8. The other side of the coin here is that, in addition to waking the Jerusalem believers up to the new reality of a high priest in heaven who has replaced the ones on earth along with the law, having that high priest to advocate and intercede for us is a blessing far beyond any benefit the Aaronic priesthood ever provided. Jesus, our heavenly high priest, had provided actual forgiveness for our sins, including the ones the Jerusalem church was committing in turning their backs on him, Romans 3:25 and 26, Ephesians 5:2 and Hebrews 2:17 and 9:5 through 7. Unlike the human high priests, Jesus has no need of making sacrifice day by day, first on behalf of his own sins and then for the sins of the people. For this latter, he did once and for all when he offered himself as a sacrifice. Hebrews 7:27. Jesus, our heavenly high priest, is presently advocating on our behalf to the Father whenever we do commit sins, including the ones the Jerusalem church was committing in turning their backs on him. Romans 8:34. And 1 John 2:1. Now the others who have become priests are of necessity many, since they are prevented from remaining in office because of their mortality. But he, Jesus Christ, because he abides forever, possesses the priesthood irrevocably. For this reason, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, since he lives forever making intercession for them. Hebrews 7:23 through 25. And since Jesus is our heavenly high priest, he stands ready to hear our prayers and forgive us whatever sin and evil we may be involved in whenever we repent and confess, including what the Jerusalem church was involved in through turning their backs on him. You may ask me for anything in my name and I will do it. John 14:14. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. This is a critical point for anyone who proclaims the Word of God to remember. Along with rebuke and reproof, we must also never forgo teaching the solution, ever reminding those to whom we minister of the great mercies of our God. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, therefore you are feared. Psalm 133-4. This I recall to my mind, therefore have I hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning, great is thy faithfulness. Lamentations 3:21 through 23. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are convinced of better things in your case, the things that have to do with salvation. Hebrews 6:9.
Translation. So let us beware, lest any of you should seem to fall short of entering into his rest by casting aside God's promise in a manner similar to the Exodus generation. For we have had the gospel proclaimed to us just as they did. But the word they heard did not profit them, for though they heard it, they did not mix it with faith. For it is we who have believed who enter into this rest, not those without faith, just as he has said, So I swore in my anger, they shall not enter into my rest. Now God has spoken somewhere about the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all of his works, Genesis 2:2. Yet to quote our context again, he said, They shall not enter into my rest, Psalm 95:11. Since it follows from comparing these two passages that some of his people will enter into this rest of his, although that previous generation did not do so on account of their lack of faith, unbelief, even though they had also had the good news of salvation proclaimed to them. God has designated another day, namely, today. Speaking through David so many years after the passing of the Exodus generation, God has proclaimed the following, Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Now, if Joshua had given the Exodus generation and their children this rest, God would not be speaking about any other day of rest so long after those earlier events. So then there does remain a Sabbath day's rest for the people of God. For he who has entered into God's rest has himself ceased from his works, just as God did from his own. Let us therefore be eager to enter into that continual and spiritual rest, lest anyone fall from grace following the same pattern of disobedience exhibited by the Exodus generation. For the word of God is living and powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, penetrating even to the point of being able to divide the spirit from its earthly life and the marrow from its bones. For it, that is, the word when resident in our conscience, acts as a judge of our hearts, thoughts, and deliberations. For there is no created thing which can remain invisible before him. Everything is naked and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Since we have, therefore, a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, even Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our profession of faith in him. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, since he too was put to the test in all things just as we are, only without sin. So let us approach the throne of grace of the Father with the confidence to speak freely, that we might receive his mercy and gain his favor to help us in our time of need. Hebrews 4:1-16. Summary and paraphrase. Jesus is the initiator of the true Sabbath, as opposed to the Sabbath of the law. He is the living word of God, and as the true high priest, he is the one who has fulfilled all the ritual meaning of the Sabbath and of all the festivals. To continue with what we have been saying, since the Exodus generation failed to enter into rest, not trusting the Lord, and therefore not being allowed to enter into the land of promises which symbolizes that rest of faith, you should take pains not to make the same mistake. The fact that in our passage, Psalm 95, the psalmist says that today is the day of entrance into that rest, and warns against hardening the heart so as not to enter it, means that this promise of faith rest is available for you right now, and you should be very careful about refusing to enter it, remembering that God's true rest is entered by faith, not by the works of the law you seem to prefer, and to which you have turned back just as the Exodus generation turned back to Egypt in their hearts. They had the good news of salvation proclaimed to them just as you have, but in their case it did them no good because they refused to believe it, as we know full well from their faithless behavior. Only those who believe enter into the rest of faith. After all, it says in our psalm that the Lord swore to them that they would not enter his rest. And he said that even though, of course, the original Sabbath of the seventh day of recreation happened a very long time before those words were spoken or written, Genesis 2:2. And since the Exodus generation refused to enter the rest of faith, God set out another day, the today of Psalm 95, written long after that rebellious generation had passed. They did not enter because of their lack of trust in the Lord and lack of faithfulness to him, and not even their children fulfilled this rest, because if Psalm 95 were talking about the entrance of that second generation into the land of promise, the psalmist, who wrote many centuries later, would not have said that today was the day of entrance into rest. So there is a true Sabbath rest for God's people, a spiritual one which fulfills the symbolism of the ritual observance. Anyone who has entered into that true rest of faith has ceased trying to work for salvation, as in wrongly looking to the law as the means thereof, or engaging in so-called Gnostic combat. Just as God too ceased from his own works of reconstructing the world on the very first Sabbath. Let us therefore make every effort to enter into that true faith rest, the rest of trusting the Lord and not of turning back to the works of the law which cannot save, so that we do not fall into the same trap of disobedient lack of faith. The Lord knows what is in all of our hearts. Rebellion cannot be hidden from him who is the very word of God. And we also have the written word which, if we are honest and listen to the Spirit's voice in making it clear to us, will pierce through all lies and convict all false doctrines we may have believed, refute all lies we have been told and given ear to, right to the depths of our heart. Instead of turning back to the rituals of the law, or Gnostic perversions of them, therefore, let us remember that we have been saved by putting our faith in the true High Priest, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Since he came into this world as a true human being, in order to sacrifice himself for our sins, he knows full well and experientially what it means to be human. And as one who drank to the full the cup of bitterness which is human life, Jesus is able to be sympathetic to the pressures you are under and to the ostracism you are suffering, all of the temptations that lie at the heart of your present rebellion. For he suffered all of the same pressures and temptations, only without ever succumbing to them as you are doing. So, instead of giving in through lack of faith, let us take our petitions directly to him, confident that we will indeed receive mercy, grace, and timely help from him who is seated on the throne of grace on high if we do so. Verse by verse commentary. Verse 1. So let us beware lest any of you should seem to fall short of entering into his rest by casting aside God's promise in a manner similar to the Exodus generation. Hebrews 4:1. So, the Greek conjunction un indicates a conclusion here based upon what preceded in chapter 3. For this reason, that is, on account of the negative example of the Exodus generation who were unable to enter the land of promise because they were unfaithful and disbelieving. The appeal Paul gives the Jerusalem believers in this verse is based directly upon what he had just said. This is important for modern readers to note, since we all probably have a tendency to think of chapters in the Bible as self-contained units, whereas in fact, of course, chapter divisions in both testaments are relatively recent inventions. The New Testament chapter and verse divisions with which we are all familiar were devised respectively by Stephen Langton in the 13th century and Robert Estienne in the 16th century. These are very helpful markers for us all, but it is a mistake to think that there is anything inspired about them. We all need to be aware that sometimes such divisions can impair our sense of the flow of the argument in any Bible passage where the sense continues after a chapter break, if we pause, for example, between reading chapters. This passage is a good example because the division here between chapters 3 and 4 is particularly unfortunate. Everything Paul says here in chapter 4 is predicated upon the argument he has just made in chapter 3, and he would have counted on his readers not pausing at this badly chosen and arbitrary breakpoint. Let us. Paul uses the first-person plural cohortative, which includes himself, let us, to soften the command here and to introduce it more as an encouragement rather than as a direct rebuke. Paul was aware that there was much in this epistle that would be hard for this church to take. He wants his readers to respond and not to become discouraged, comporting himself towards them like a loving father who wants his children's conduct to be corrected but does not wish to embitter them unnecessarily. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Ephesians 6:4. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Colossians 3:21. Seem to fall short. Paul is being indirect here, that is, by saying, let us beware lest any seem to fall short, rather than saying, don't fall short, you all, for two reasons. First, as mentioned previously, he hoped that this way of putting things would make the bitter pill of being compared to the Exodus generation go down a bit easier. Second, it is also true that since we are often not entirely sure about ourselves when it comes to evaluating spiritual matters, 1 Corinthians 4:3-5, How much less then can we be confident about ascertaining the spiritual state of other believers? To be sure, we can see what they do and say, and Paul's conviction that many, if not most, in the Jerusalem church were in fact in grave spiritual danger was founded upon good evidence, no doubt reported to him by many visitors and correspondents. Paul is certain enough that he himself, at any rate, is not on the road to apostasy or the sin unto death, for he says, "Lest any of you." But in terms of individual believers at Jerusalem, he obviously will not have had the complete picture of every single one. And it is also true that there is sometimes a disconnect between our words and actions on the one hand, and what is really going on in our hearts on the other. The former are seldom independent of the latter, however, and every believer needs to remember that we are being watched at all times, not only by the Lord and the elect angels, but by our fellow believers and unbelievers alike. Keeping our witness above reproach is important, not only for reasons of avoiding hypocrisy, but also to further the kingdom of God. Paul was no doubt hoping, based upon the previous wonderful witness given by this church in years past, that this dangerous behavior of many in going back to the law and of some in delving into Gnosticism was merely an aberration and a correctable mistake. His qualification here is meant for those who have not fully joined in these serious errors, and for those who have, who will yet be willing to respond to his Spirit-filled words, accepting the rebuke and reforming their behavior. Remember the days gone by when you first saw the light, when you persevered through that terrible trial of abuse. For you were publicly exposed to humiliation and persecution, and shared the lot of others who experienced the same. You suffered from my chains, and accepted the confiscation of your belongings with joy, because you knew that you possessed a more valuable estate and a more lasting one. So do not throw away this conviction of yours. It leads to a great reward. Hebrews 10:32-35. Casting aside God's promise. What does it mean to fall short of entering into his rest and to cast aside the promises of God? In the Greek text, the latter is the predicate for the former. That is to say, overlooking and neglecting God's promises leads to failure in faith rest. Properly motivated believers move forward. We are motivated by the rewards to come on the other side of this life, the resurrection, the reunion of the entire bride of Christ, the eternal crowns and other rewards we will receive for our stalwart service to the Lord in this life, the offices we will occupy in the Lord's millennial kingdom, and our place and life eternal in New Jerusalem. God has promised us all these things, if we but remain faithful to the one who has done everything for us in Jesus Christ. Now without faith it is impossible to please God. For whoever wishes to draw nearer to God must believe that he exists, and that he will reward those who earnestly seek him. Hebrews 11:6. By faith Abraham, when he was called by God, obeyed and went forth into the place he was destined to receive as an inheritance. He went forth, moreover, in ignorance of where exactly he was heading. By faith he sojourned as an alien in the land he had been promised, dwelling in tents with Jacob and Isaac, co-heirs of this same promise. For he was waiting for the foundation of that city, that is, the New Jerusalem, whose architect and builder is God. Hebrews 11:8-10. By faith, Moses, when he grew up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, and chose instead to suffer maltreatment with the people of God, rather than to enjoy the transitory pleasures of sin, because he considered the reproach suffered on behalf of Christ greater riches than all the treasure vaults of Egypt. For he was looking to his reward. Hebrews 11:24-26. Whenever we lose sight of this eternal perspective, whenever we lose focus in the Christian life, we tend to drift rather than maintain our spiritual momentum, and drifting eventually, if not necessarily immediately, generally results in moving sideways and then moving backwards. When that happens, not only has the person so affected forgotten to keep God's promises firmly in mind, but he or she has come to regard them as of little import compared to the things of this life and this world. Then, for the sake of pursuing happiness in a secular way on the one hand, or avoiding trouble because of our faith on the other, said individual may actually come to the point of casting aside these most valuable promises, thinking and speaking and acting as if they were meaningless. When this happens, said individual will find him or herself testing God and grieving the Lord in the very same manner as the Exodus generation did, failing to enter the day-by-day rest we are offered, which provides the necessary peace to make it through this world in a godly way, seeking substitutes in this world instead. This was precisely the status of some large number of the Jerusalem church in returning to the law for security or embracing Gnosticism for worldly pleasure. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Matthew 13:20-21. These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. Mark 4:16-17. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, who believe for a while and in time of temptation fall away. Luke 8:13. In days soon to come, there will definitely be much tribulation or persecution because of the word. Just as the Exodus generation offered a very useful cautionary tale for the believers of Jerusalem of that later day, so both groups should stand as warnings for us upon whom the ends of the ages have come. 1 Corinthians 11:11. Verse 2. For we have had the gospel proclaimed to us just as they did. But the word they heard did not profit them, for though they heard it, they did not mix it with faith. Hebrews 4:2. The gospel. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will surely not die forevermore. John 11:25-26. The word gospel is a direct Old English translation of the Greek word euangelion, meaning literally good news or blessed proclamation. Truly, there is no better news for sinful human beings facing death, judgment, and condemnation than that Jesus Christ has died for us and that we may have eternal life by simply putting our faith in him, 2 Timothy 1:9-10. Ever since our Lord's first advent, ever since the cross and the resurrection, this message has been proclaimed with crystal clarity in the direct light of the truth, with no shadows obscuring it whatsoever. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Acts 16:31. Before our Lord came into this world, before he died for us and rose on the third day, the message was the same. Trust in God for deliverance from sin and death, but it was presented symbolically. Nevertheless, from the coats of skin that the Lord made for Adam and Eve to cover their nakedness, sinfulness symbolically removed by the death and blood of another, to the elaborate and extensive rituals of the Mosaic law, God has never left himself without a witness to the truth on this earth. Psalm 19:1-6 and Acts 14:17 and 17:24-31. Anyone at any time in human history who truly desired to be saved was given the necessary information to be so saved, the gospel, presented at many times and in many ways, Hebrews 1:1, and resulting in salvation for all who embraced the truth even before the cross, after which, in these last days, the Father has communicated to us directly in a Son, Hebrews 1:1. So it is wrong to assume that the Exodus generation was in any way disadvantaged on account of not having had the gospel given to them in the same direct way as we have received it, the same way in which Paul's contemporaries had received it. After all, the father of the Jewish race, Abraham, trusted in the Lord, and the Lord considered him righteous because of it, Genesis 15:6. But I ask, did they not hear? Of course they did. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. Again I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, I will make you envious by those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding. And Isaiah boldly says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. But concerning Israel, he says, "All day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people." Romans 10:18 through 21. Salvation, therefore, is not a matter of information. Rather, it is a matter of willingness on the part of those who receive the gospel. And God never refuses it for those who are desirous of it, John 3:16 and 1 Timothy 2:4. And while some might think to advance the false excuse of never having heard, surely the Exodus generation, the generation led by Moses and Aaron and first given the law, having heard from the Lord himself, Deuteronomy 5:23 through 29, and having been given so many miraculous signs, for example, the 10 plagues on Egypt, the great victory at the Red Sea, the pillar of cloud and fire guiding them by day and night, the manna supplied to them daily, had no excuse whatsoever. How much less so Paul's readers, many of whom had seen the Lord personally, not mixed with faith. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt, so the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Exodus 14:31. By faith they, that is the Exodus generation, crossed the Red Sea as if it were dry land, though when the Egyptians tried this they were drowned. Hebrews 11:29. Did they never believe? These verses indicate that initially they did believe, at least for a time, after their outburst against Moses on the banks of the Red Sea, Exodus 14:10 through 14, long enough at any rate to have enough faith to cross the miraculously divided sea. How then did they lose faith? Paul, writing in the Spirit, says in our context verse, "Though they heard the good news, they did not mix it with faith." Those on the rocky ground are the ones who receive the word with joy when they hear it, but they have no root. They believe for a while, but in the time of testing they fall away. Luke 8:13. This verse seems to fit the majority of the Exodus generation to a T. While they may have had a small amount of faith early on, after their miraculous deliverance from the hordes of Pharaoh and their joyous praise of the Lord on the other side of the Red Sea, Exodus 15:1 through 21, beyond all argument, the Exodus generation failed test after test thereafter, precisely by not trusting the Lord to bring them through whatever adversity it was they were facing. Instead, their immediate default was to complain and blame, first Moses, then God himself. Such is not the stuff of strong faith, or even the indication of any faith at all. Only God knows what is going on in the heart of any given person. The rest of us are often not capable of distinguishing between stone-cold unbelievers and extremely marginal believers. Indeed, in terms of what they say and do, sadly there often is no difference whatsoever between the two. But the Exodus generation did keep the Passover as commanded, otherwise their firstborn would likewise have been killed. They did follow Moses and the Lord out of Egypt and into the desert, and, as the passage quoted, Hebrews 11:29 affirms, they did cross the Red Sea by faith, and they did at that time believe in the Lord and his servant Moses, Exodus 14:31. Whether or not this modicum of faith completely evaporated during their frequent rebellions against God and his spokesman, only God knows. We can say with surety, however, that their behavior is not to be emulated by us today, but that it was, as the Epistle to the Hebrews bears witness, being emulated to some distressing degree by many of the Jerusalem believers to whom Paul was appealing. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, "Today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, during the time of trial in the desert, where your fathers tried me and put me to the test, although they saw my works on their behalf for 40 years. Hebrews 3:7-10. The heart is, in biblical terms, the inner person, the place where the physical mind and the human spirit interact, the place where we think and feel and emote and decide. The heart is made by God to respond to the truth, but when the truth is rejected, something else always takes its place, namely, some lie or system of lies invented by the evil one, John 8:44. So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, with their minds emptied of the truth. They are darkened in their thinking, separated from the life of God because of this willful ignorance that is, in them due to the hardening of their hearts against the truth, who, when once they have lost all sensitivity for what is right, have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. Ephesians 4:17 through 19. Make sure, brothers, that none of you develop an evil heart of unbelief, lack of faith by turning away, literally apostatizing from the living God. Rather, keep encouraging each other every day as long as we still call it today. That is, we remain in this world, lest any of you be hardened in heart by the deception of sin. Hebrews 3:12 and 13. When believers receive and accept the glorious light of the gospel, our hearts are illuminated by the truth, and we are delivered from all previous hardening. Ezekiel 11:18 through 21, 18:31, 36:26, 2 Corinthians 5:17, and Galatians 6:15. But over the course of our lives, if we fail to respond to the truth, if instead we begin to turn back to the world, such decisions dim the light that is in us. Our hearts, which were once tender to the Word and to the Lord, become hardened against them. Sin plays a role in this process because sin is lawlessness, rebellion against God, 1 John 3:4. That is why believers need to take pains to repent and confess our sins quickly when we do err. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Psalm 34:18. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Psalm 51:17. And while we all stumble and are all promised forgiveness if we seek it, Psalm 32:5 and 1 John 1:9, any believer who refuses to repent of sinful behavior pushes the Lord away, so to speak, becoming estranged from him rather than drawing closer to him, as we all should be making every effort to do daily. The consequence of turning our backs on him who is the light is the darkening of our inner person, back towards the darkness that ruled absolutely when we were unbelievers. Our faith in Jesus Christ shattered our previous hardness of heart, but subsequent rebellion against the Lord, lack of faith, lack of trust, complaining against him, turning away from him and back to the world, all of these negative behaviors and attitudes only serve to clog our spiritual circulatory system and blind our spiritual eyesight. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Matthew 6:22 and 23. Failing to believe the Lord, failing to trust him when we are under the pressure of some testing, is therefore not only a matter of failing to mix the word with faith, as in our context verse. The fact of such failure has consequences. When we trust God, we grow. When we doubt God, we regress. The more we trust him, the more absolutely we trust him when the chips are down. The more solid our faith becomes, the more we doubt him, complain about our lot, fail to have confidence in his deliverance, the quicker will be our spiritual decline. And if we persist in this reverse course long enough, eventually our hearts will harden, even to the point of snuffing out our previous faith entirely. Before that happens, God is gracious, loving Father that he is, to send us sufficient divine discipline to motivate us to turn around. When he does, it is very important for those who have taken a bad turn such as this to respond to his loving correction appropriately, not losing heart, but actually turning around in repentance, the very thing divine discipline is designed to accomplish, Hebrews 12:3 through 13. The Exodus generation was notorious for failing all their tests and rebuffing all such divine correction. They did this deliberately, because as creatures possessed of the image of God, free will, of course we decide how we are going to act and react. Even if we do so out of a fit of emotional excess, we are still responsible for giving in to it. Paul is entreating the Jerusalem believer not to take a page from that tragic book, but instead to turn around and respond appropriately to the Father's disciplining of them, trusting him and doing what he wills in returning to Jesus Christ with all their hearts, not continuing to harden those hearts instead. Verse 3. For it is we who have believed who enter into this rest, not those without faith, just as he has said, "So I swore in my anger, they shall not enter into my rest." Hebrews 4:3. Entering into God's rest. As this verse demonstrates, faith or lack thereof is the critical element in entering into God's rest or not. We enter into the peace, the rest of God in the first place when we believe in Jesus Christ, when we believe the truth of the good news about Him. We abide in that peace, that rest. We move forward in it and deeper into it as we grow in grace through learning, believing, and applying all of the truth of the Bible. The Exodus generation seems to have believed at first, but later, with some rare exceptions, to have fallen away. Luke 8:13. They did cross the Red Sea by faith, Hebrews 11:29. But when they had a chance to enter into the land at last, they rebelled against the Lord's direct spoken will, accepting the bad report of the 10 spies and ignoring the good report of Caleb and Joshua, Numbers 13:1 through 33. And Deuteronomy 1:19 through 33. This was the last straw, so to speak, whereby after much mercy and forgiveness and long-suffering, and after failing repeated previous tests, Exodus 14:10 through 12, and Numbers 11:1 through 34, the Lord's patience with them finally came to an end. Not one of those who saw my glory, and the signs I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, but who disobeyed me and tested me 10 times, not one of them will ever see the land I promised on oath to their ancestors. No one who has treated me with contempt will ever see it. Numbers 14:22 and 23. Having refused to enter his rest by trusting him in all of the prior 10 tests, and having now placed the capstone on their rebellious disobedience, the Exodus generation was prevented from entering the land of promise, and it is from just this sort of final crossing of the line into unbelief, from having consistently refused to trust the Lord, that Paul is attempting to spare the Jerusalem believers. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror and, after looking at himself, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. James 1:23 through 25. Being a doer of the word is first and foremost believing the truth after hearing it. Compare John 6:29. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Then also, as the passage given explains, it is also continuing in the truth, that is, living according to the truth we have believed. Believers believe. And since we believe, we ought to think and speak and act according to that belief. Otherwise, our reputed faith is no faith at all, merely knowledge which has no value apart from believing it. As in the case of the Exodus generation, knowledge which is not mixed with genuine trust in the Lord, so as to respond to that truth as the Lord would have us to do, is worthless. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, "Go in peace, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds." You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, "Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend." You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do, and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did, when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. James 2:14 through 26. This is not salvation by works, and in no way counter to the salvation by grace proclaimed by, for example, Paul elsewhere, Romans 3:27, Galatians 2:16, and Ephesians 2:8 and 9. Anyone can say that they have faith. The faith of genuine believers is validated by what we think, say, and do. The doing proves the believing, for without the believing there would be no doing. Both Abraham and Rahab were justified by trusting the Lord. That is, the sort of good work which our Savior desires from us, not the legalistic works of the flesh to which Paul's contemporaries had returned. They profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. Titus 1:16. True believers, therefore, are the ones embracing God's faith rest. That is the work to which we have been called, the work of trusting God to do it, and following through on whatever He has told us to do in confirmation of that belief. It is we who have believed who enter into this rest, but to those who have rebelled against the Lord and who have continually and repeatedly failed to trust Him when the pressure was on, He says, "So I swore in my anger, they shall not enter into my rest." If the Exodus generation had truly believed, they would have done what the Lord commanded and entered into the land of promise instead of refusing to do so. If we truly believe, we will demonstrate our faith by entering into the Lord's Sabbath rest of faith, waiting on Him to answer us and deliver us, faithfully doing whatever He asks of us in the meantime. On this account, take up that full armor of God so that you may be able to resist in the day of trouble, and when you have completely done everything necessary in spiritual preparation, that is, whatever He has called you to do, to stand your ground, waiting on Him and resting in Him in faith. Ephesians 6:13.